Book of Acts, chapter 17, and we want to read from verse 22. As I said this morning, our text is verse 31 in this passage, so we want to read this entire message that Paul preached on Mars Hill so long ago, and our text is part of that message that he delivered, in fact, the very closing statement of it. He may have said far more than we have here. We always know that to be true, but we have the gist of what Paul would have said on that occasion. And so we want to read together Acts 17, verse number 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world, and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And God will bless the reading of his own precious word to each of our heart. We will bow in prayer again. Let's do so at this point, and let us come to the Lord and seek him for his help and his grace tonight. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we come afresh to Thee. We enter into Thy presence again in Jesus' name. And we ask Thee, Lord, to remember us as we come to the Word of God, as we open up the Book of God and give attention to the Word that lies before us. O Lord, come and give help by the Spirit, we pray. And may there be a work done for eternity. We pray for those in this gathering who are not saved, who are yet in their sin, that this very night the Lord will arrest their minds and deal with their hearts, and that that convicting power of the Holy Spirit will be felt deep within the soul, and that there will be a passing from death unto life, and that there will be that call, that effectual call of God and of grace felt deep within. Lord, give power to preach, give grace to hear. Settle us in thy presence, cover us beneath the shadow of thy wing, and move among us, we pray. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Now please turn with me to Acts 17 and to this 31st verse. Acts chapter 17 and the verse number 31. And we read these words, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. This text is one of the greatest and the clearest statements in the New Testament on the subject of the final judgment. The words in this verse were delivered by the Apostle Paul as part of a message that he preached on Mars Hill in the city of Athens when he visited that city during his second missionary journey. Now, Athens was the seat of learning in that period in relation to the views that were believed and taught and presented by the Greek philosophers of that age. But the philosophy of the Greeks was essentially pagan. It was the product of the mind of fallen man combined with the errors of false religion. And so the teaching put forth by these philosophers who congregated on Mars Hill was the promotion of the grossest idolatry. The city, we are told in this very passage, was wholly given to idolatry. When Paul arrived there, when he saw the evidence of idolatry and paganism all around him, he was stirred. His heart was stirred with holy indignation. And so he took the opportunity to preach the truth of God. And the message that he preached was delivered on Mars Hill and is recorded for us in these verses I've read with you from verse 22 down to the very close of this chapter. His message climaxed at the point where our text is found in verse number 31 for the simple reason that what he said caused something of a commotion, as you might understand. When he went to Mars Hill, he went into hostile territory. What he said was completely and absolutely opposed to the thinking and the teaching of these philosophers who gathered on that very location. And so as he preached, he was preaching a message that was contrary to their thinking and was against their views. And the result was that at this juncture, in view in verse 31, he was interrupted in what he was saying. If you look at verse number 32, it says, "And when they heard of the resurrection, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.'" And the whole flow of the language indicates that at that very moment when he was speaking of the resurrection, he was interrupted. He was speaking, you see, essentially of a future state that would include the judgment of men. And this the Athenians did not accept. Their religious philosophy had no place for the resurrection of men and their judgment for sin. They did not believe in a future state that included these matters. And so they did what sinners still do. They mocked. Or they said, "We will hear you again." In other words, they put it off. They procrastinated. But at that point, there was an interruption of the preacher and the message came quickly to an end, and Paul went on his way, as these verses make clear to us. Let me make it clear to you tonight that the mockery of men is in a certain manner actually the evidence of the truth of what God reveals about them. You see, the Bible itself predicts that men will mock truth. And so when they mock, they fulfill prophecy. And they thereby actually show that the Bible is true. Think about that. When men mock the gospel, they are actually fulfilling a prophecy. In fact, many prophecies that are found in the pages of God's holy word. They mock in order to, well, at least to try to evade what their conscience also tells them to be true. Conscience is God's inner monitor. It is continually at work within the soul of man. It reminds men of their sinfulness. It reminds them of the judgment to come. And so to try to silence that God-given inner voice, sinners mock and sinners scoff. But in vain they do so, because what Paul declared on Mars Hill is true, still stands true. God will judge the world. As we find in our very text tonight. The word for world in this verse does not refer to the physical earth. Back in verse number 24, you read of the world, and there it says, God made the world. And in that verse, it's another Greek word altogether, and it does mean the physical earth. But the word in verse number 31, where our text is found, is not the same word in the original language. It's a different word altogether, and it refers to mankind. It refers to the human race. And so the verse reads this way, He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge mankind. That's the sense of the word, world, in verse 31. I've often told you that the word world in our English translation is not the same word in the original in every case. In fact, it's far from it. It doesn't have the same meaning in every case. The word world has an array of meanings. And so we find that the word in verse 31 is a reference to the world of mankind. And in fact, Paul had referred to the world of mankind back in verse 26. And he says something there very, very significant. Verse 26, notice these words, He hath made, that is God, has made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth. He has made of one blood all nations of men. There's the world of humanity again, under different language. He has made of one blood. And then he goes on to say, all nations of men. And when you read that language, you read of the apostle actually speaking in complete opposition to the thinking of these heathen philosophers. You see, the heathen philosophers knew, well, there are many nations. There are many different peoples across the face of the world. And that is true, of course. We know that. We believe that too. But in their minds, they regarded those different nations as being derived from different sources. And they actually believed that all the nations, or each nation, was under the control of an individual God, a separate deity. They did not believe in the one God whom we believe in, as He reveals Himself in His own word, and indeed in creation. They believed that there were many deities, and therefore, because there are many nations in the earth, they actually believed that there were many gods, and each nation had its own God. But that, of course, is the greatest error. And this is what Paul is saying in verse number 26. This is what he has contradicted in verse 26, where he says that God has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Only one true God who has created one race of men. And therefore, as Paul goes on to show, all men are subject to this one God and will be judged by this one God. That's how he argues. That's how he reasons. That's how he preaches. And so, as Paul speaks of the coming judgment, in verse number 31, very clearly he declares that it will be in the nature of a judgment of men as created by God. And in making this kind of statement, Paul declares, therefore, what is found in so many places throughout the Scriptures of truth, the fact and the reality of the final judgment. And this is the verse that God has laid in my heart for tonight as we gather here to worship Him. I want to speak to you on the subject that is so clearly presented in this text. The subject of the future and the final judgment of the ungodly. It is a solemn and a very challenging theme. It is a subject that men in their sin do not like to hear or have to face. Because in the very mentioning of the term final judgment, future judgment, there is a reminder that the day is coming when things will end, when sinning will cease, when life as we know it will suddenly come to a close, and the world as we see it all around us in terms of mankind and nations and events and things that are going on is all going to come to a very abrupt halt. And people don't like to think about that. They want the world to keep on going. They want life to continue. They want the ways that they love and that they take to themselves and embrace to their very bosoms never to cease. And therefore, the thought of a judgment day, which means an end to all of this, fills their hearts with horror, maybe, or with some feeling of repulsion. I don't want to think about that. I don't want to deal with that matter. And there may be some here tonight, and that's exactly how you feel and how you think. You don't want to think about the day of judgment. You don't want to face it. It alarms you, causes your heart to be filled with a feeling of consternation and even dismay. The very thought that the world is coming to a close and judgment day is hastening on does dismay the ungodly heart. Because the ungodly do not want to feel or even entertain the idea that there's an end to it all. But there is. And again, think of these words. He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The first thing we notice in this verse is the instrument of the final judgment. Because it says he will judge the world by that man. God will judge the world by that man. And the thought is that since it is men who are going to be judged, they're going to be judged by someone bearing and wearing their own nature. In other words, they're going to be judged by a man. The verse says, the translation we have here is very appropriate, by that man, one man in particular is what it means, a special man, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man, and therefore the instrument of the final judgment is the Lord Jesus Christ, coming in glory as the exalted God-man who will be seated on that great white throne on that terrible day. We read of the judgment day in many places, as I've said. And I've just referred to another of them, and we'll turn to that a little later, but in Revelation 20, you read of the great white throne. You read of him that sits on the throne, from whose face men seek to flee and get away from the awful and the terrible form on that throne and the majesty of that person on that throne and escape from that throne. But it won't be possible. There will be a man on the great white throne, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully seen, fully visible to all of the members of humanity from the very beginning of time, right down through until the judgment day itself. And so the instrument of the final judgment is the man, Christ Jesus. As the instrument of judgment, there is the assurance that he will judge. You'll notice that very word in this verse. At the end of the verse, the final part, it says, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The word assurance means proof. And so God has given proof that Jesus Christ will be judged. And the proof is that he has raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. I was thinking about this fact, that God has given proof that the one who will judge the world will be Christ because he raised Christ from the dead. And it came home to me afresh that the Lord Jesus himself was once judged. He was judged by men. You read there in the Gospels of the Lord's trial. It was indeed a mock trial, but it took place. And the Lord Jesus, he stood before Pilate. And I've often thought about those words there in Matthew, where it says, and Christ stood before the governor. And there's Pilate on his petty little throne, feeling his own importance and passing judgment on the Son of God. And he did pass judgment on the Christ of God. He passed the judgment of death. He sentenced the Lord to die. But do you understand, my friend, that the day will come when the tables will be turned and Pilate will stand before Christ? He who was the judge that day will be the accused on this day. and things will be reversed, and Pilate will stand for judgment at the great white throne. The Lord Jesus Christ, yes, was judged for sin, the sin that was laid upon him, but he bore that judgment. And he suffered the penalty, and he died, and then he rose from the dead. And that means that the triumph and the victory of the Lord's resurrection give the proof and assurance that he is coming again to judge. Let me turn you to two verses in John 5, and these are important verses, so please turn to them. And let's get this absolutely clear in our minds, that Christ, who is the instrument of the final judgment, is going to judge because he's been raised from the dead. And something is said here in John 5 that ties in with this thought. John 5, verse number 22. And here are the words. Listen to them. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And then verse 27 completes the thought. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also. Now listen to this. Because he is the Son of Man. Verse 22 and verse 27. They're essentially saying the same thing. That the Father doesn't judge. That doesn't mean that God isn't angry with sin. That does not mean that the Father is not against sin. It simply means that he has given Christ the authority to execute the judgment. And verse 27 gives you a reason why. And the reason is this: because he is the Son of Man. Now look at those words. What does it mean? Because he is the Son of Man, he has been given the authority to judge. He will judge without doubt. That term, that title, the Son of Man, is that name that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to his humiliation. He humbled himself. He became the Son of Man. He condescended. He was humiliated. He died. He experienced suffering. He placed himself in the hands of men. All of this is what's in view in that title, the Son of Man, a special name for Christ, associated with his estate of humiliation and suffering and lowliness. But because he became the Son of Man and suffered, condescended, even to be judged by men, put to death by men, God has given him as a reward the right to execute the final judgment. He raised him from the dead. He raised him up to glory. He gave him a seat at God's right hand where he is now, but from whence he will come to judge, and therefore he will assuredly judge. His resurrection and all that followed is the guarantee that the Lord is the coming judge. Oh, my friend, think about that. This is set and sure. The Lord, the instrument of judgment, it has proved to us that he will judge, as Paul puts it here, whereof he have given assurance, proof, in that he raised him from the dead. And think about this in this way. You have been guilty of sinning against Jesus Christ. You have been guilty of passing judgment on the Lord. In the way you live, in the way you behave, in the way you think. Those men in Mars Hill that day, those philosophers, those men who felt they were actually the ones with a handle on the truth and could speak so authoritatively, were told by the Apostle Paul, you have been judging God and judging Christ in your thinking, in your teaching, in your philosophies, but the day is coming when you will stand to give an account, and you will give a full account of your sin and your life, because God raised him from the dead, and he's coming back again as the judge of all the earth, and therefore the judgment will take place. In terms of his being the instrument of the final judgment, there's not only the assurance that he will judge, but there is the authority with which he will judge. Because it says here in our text again, that man whom he hath ordained. The word ordained means appointed. It simply indicates therefore authority. And so we have here the Lord's authority as the instrument of judgment is brought before us. God has ordained him, appointed him to be the judge. If you'll go back to chapter 10 of Acts and look at verse number 42, you've got a statement there that ties in with this and bears out what I am saying. Acts 10, verse number 42. And there the Apostle Peter, as he speaks to Cornelius and his household, says, "He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify, to bear witness, that it is he which was ordained of God." There is the same word. Ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. The quick are those who will be alive when the Lord comes. And the dead are those who will have died before he comes. But they're all going to be judged. Oh, people think that if I die, that's it. There's no judgment. And you know, that's why people, and may I say this, that is why some people think if I get cremated, there's no way I'll ever be judged. My dear friend, while I'm not dealing with the issue of cremation, let me remind you of something. When you die, as you will, if the Lord tarries, or as the Lord tarries, your body will turn to dust anyhow. Will that prevent the Lord from judging you? Turning to dust, whether been burned in a crematory or the result of decomposition, what does it matter? That's all we are anyhow, dust. Made from the dust, and to dust shalt thou return. That won't stop the Lord from judging us, because in one sound and blast of the trumpet, every body will come springing back from the grave, or wherever the dust of any individual lies. Jesus Christ has been given the authority to judge. That means, and I've been touching on this in those last few sentences, that means that he has the authority to bring all men to judgment. People have no idea, you know, and I feel not even the Lord's people, we don't really understand it fully. But certainly the world has no idea of this. The authority of Jesus Christ as the instrument of the final judgment, because he has been given that authority by God and will exercise it, will simply utter his voice, and all that are in the graves are going to come forth. Let's read that. Let's see how the Lord himself said this. John 5 again, verse 28. Solemn, solemn words. John 5 and verse number 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Remember we just read in verse 27 that the Lord has been given authority to execute judgment. And then verse 28, and these are the words of Christ himself, remember. These are not John's words written about Christ. These are Christ's words about himself. And he says this, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. That means the point in time in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They'll hear the voice. You may say, how can a dead man hear a voice? You see, the body will be dead, but the soul will be very much alive. And in that split moment, I've often told you, in the light of 1 Corinthians 15, this will all happen so fast. It will take place in less than a moment, as we know a moment, a second. The word for moment there, in a moment, is not even capable of being properly translated into English. It's a word that signifies such a brief space of time. But in a moment, all that are in the graves will come forth. And men who have died in their sin will be summoned to the judgment throne and be brought to that place to stand before Jesus Christ. Their souls, taking the lost, their souls will be brought out of hell out of Hades where they now are. And their bodies will leap from the ground and be reunited with those souls. Indeed, the soul and the body will come together before they ever appear out of the ground. And they'll be raised up and they'll come to the judgment throne. And no man will be able to resist that voice, the sound of that trumpet. Think of that man in Luke 16. That wicked man, though a rich man, who died and we're told he was buried. And in hell, he felt the torment and the pain that wrapped itself around his soul. And that man will rise again. That man's soul is in hell as I speak. Because the Lord Jesus tells us that. He's been in the flames of Hades for 2,000 years. But that soul will be brought from Hades into his body at that great day of resurrection. And he will stand again. Whatever he looked like, I have no idea. Whatever he will look like, I have no idea. But in his body and in his soul, he will stand as a complete person before the judge of all the earth. Because the Lord has the authority to summon men to the judgment. Furthermore, by this authority, he will summon the witnesses. The Bible makes this clear. At the final judgment, there will be witnesses. Do you not believe me? The Bible says it. 1 Corinthians 6. There Paul says to the Lord's people, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? He actually says, we will judge angels. What does he mean by this? I don't know the full depth of it. But I know one thing. In the light of Hebrews 13 verse 17... we've got an idea given us there of what this means. But be clear about this. The saints will be there at the judgment bar, at the great white throne, and they'll be summoned there as witnesses against the ungodly. In Hebrews 13, 17, Paul says to those who hear the gospel, hear the word of God, he tells them, listen to those who preach to you, because they will be called to give an account. I'm just paraphrasing the words. But that's what Hebrews 13 verse 17 says. What is it saying? It's saying that faithful preachers will have to give an account at the judgment, which for one thing means they're going to tell the Lord, I preached to that man, I preached to that woman, I told that person who is now here as a lost soul about Christ, about the way of salvation, about the need to repent and flee from the wrath to come. I made it all clear, Lord. I was frail and weak and feeble and very limited, but at least I told that man and that woman and that young person about you and about your work on the cross and about the consequences of sin. I made it clear, Lord. And so the Lord will summon witnesses. And they will testify against the ungodly on the great day. Because we have his authority here, his instrument of judgment. And by that authority, the evidence will be presented. When you think of judgment, you only have the accused. They will be brought. And you only have the witnesses. They will be brought. But there has to be the evidence. And do you not understand, dear sinner, that to begin with, the Word of God will be the evidence against you on that day if you die as you're now living. Because you have disobeyed the Word of God. And in John 12:48, we'll not turn to it for time's sake, but in John 12:48, the Lord Jesus says there so clearly, the word that I have spoken will judge them at the last day. God's word is going to be part of the evidence brought against sinners at the last day. And then, of course, In Revelation 20, verse 11, or sorry, verse 12, you read this, "And the books were opened, and they were judged, every man out of those books, according to their works." The evidence, you see, is all recorded. God's word, it testifies against you. God's word calls on you to come. God's word calls on you to believe. God's word calls on you to repent. God's word warns you of the outcome and the consequences and the results of a life of sinning and a life of disobedience. It makes it clear. And therefore God will bring the word to bear on the awful judgment day. Christ will open up the book, as it were. He may put his finger on a page, on a sermon that you heard from a certain verse. Maybe this verse. And he'd say, "Sinner, do you remember that night in Ballymena Free Church? This is not too much to believe." That preacher preached from Acts 17:31. "It was my word and you didn't accept it. Now you're damned forever." And he'll open up the books of his own record of your life. And he will testify against you. This is going to happen, folks. I cannot explain to you the precise details because they're not given. But it's going to happen. And so there's the instrument of the final judgment. There's then the integrity of the final judgment. It says he will judge the world in righteousness. In righteousness. Oh, what a contrast with earthly judgments. And we're all aware of this. And there are times when we are conscious of court cases and so forth, and we are vexed and we are annoyed and even angry. Because we know the whole thing is convoluted and twisted and perverted, and the judgment given is completely unjust. But the world, humanity, is going to be judged with integrity. In righteousness. You know, the judgment will be the revelation of God's own justice. This came to me with power this week as I was preparing this message. God is a righteous judge, a righteous God. He possesses all personal righteousness, of an absolute, eternal, infinite, unchangeable kind. And he possesses that by virtue of who he is. He's God. And therefore his own righteousness is of that very nature. And Judgment Day will display this quality, this attribute of the righteousness of God in a way that will never have been seen before even. On that day, that quality of God's righteousness that is ridiculed and mocked and rejected and scorned by the ungodly, it is going to be on display. Oh, I tell you, men and women tonight, the ungodly of this world at this present time have no idea of the God with whom they have to do. None. They have no idea of his holiness, his absolute righteousness. They curse him to his face. They take his name in vain, not only verbally, but in every possible way. They mock his law. They laugh at the Christian who believes in marriage between a man and a woman. They ridicule our views on even these most basic elements of human society. But it's not really the Christian they're mocking. It's not the Christian's law. It is the law of God and therefore the righteousness of God. And I tell you this night, the Lord's going to judge the world on that basis of his righteousness, his integrity. There are three outstanding times the Bible reveals when God's righteousness is especially shown. First of all, at Sinai. Again, I will not turn you to scriptures because time's moving on here. But at Mount Sinai, you remember how God came down and gave the law in a written form? It wasn't the first giving of the law, but it was the first giving of it in a written form. And we're told in Exodus and in other parts of the Pentateuch that when the Lord came down on that mount, it burned with fire. There was darkness and smoke and thunder and lightning, because this is God coming down. He's coming down to reveal his law in a written form. Furthermore, he comes down and we are told that he wrote it with his own finger on two tables of stone. We're also told that he spoke from heaven first. Oh, what a day that was. Because on that day at Mount Sinai, people heard the voice of God from heaven. And that never, ever happened before or since. Then he wrote the law on two tables of stone. And so there was a day when God's righteousness was revealed. Then at Calvary, the righteousness of God on display at the cross, so much so that when the Savior died and his cry went up, finished, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, the rocks rent. We're rightly told by Matthew that the earth shook. There was an earthquake at the time of the cross because the righteousness of God was on display. And the third time is this day. This is when the world will see the righteousness of God again. There's a difference between this day and the first two. At Mount Sinai, even with all the phenomena of that day, the fire and the smoke and the earthquake and the voice and the trumpet, it all happened, you know, at Sinai. All of this took place. On that day, while it was a demonstration of the righteousness of God, it was mingled with mercy. Because the people were told, don't come near the mount. And it was mingled with mercy as well, because the law was given to show men their sin, and that's always mercy and grace. And at Calvary, that great demonstration of the righteousness of God in the death of Christ and in all that surrounded the death of Jesus Christ, it was also accompanied by mercy, because he's dying there, yes, to show that God is righteous and God judges sin. And what greater demonstration of judgment is there than in the death of Jesus Christ? But also, he is there working to bring salvation to man. When it comes to the judgment day, this is what makes the difference between it and the first two, Sinai and Calvary. That is, on that day, no mercy. No grace. It's the final judgment. And therefore, Judgment Day will be the final implementation of Genesis 2:17. Man, of your sin, you're going to die. No mercy. No grace. Therefore, sinners themselves will recognize the righteousness or the integrity of the judgment. What will men do on that Judgment Day? Can we learn from this book any details about how they will react and how they will feel when they stand before the judge and the words of Abraham are brought ringing across the whole scene? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? How will men feel when they realize there and then, we now know that the judgment of God is according to truth, because they will know that. How are they going to feel about it? What will they do? Well, I will tell you what will happen in one thing, and that is they will recognize the integrity of the judgment as they bow the knee and they confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I want you to get a hold of that tonight. I refer to Philippians 2. I refer to that day when the Lord will appear, for it's all there. And His Lordship will be revealed, and His Majesty will be on display, and men will be before Him. And Paul says there, every tongue shall confess, every knee shall bow. Get that clearly into your mind. That day is coming. Sinners bowing in the horrified awareness. That there's no hope, that never again will there be opportunity to get right with God. And in bowing in that manner before the Lordship of Christ, they will be recognizing the integrity of the judgment. Lord, what You are doing to me is right. They will say it with weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But they will say it. They will see the integrity of the judgment. And they'll bow the knee and they'll confess with the tongue. And yet on the other hand, men will be finally stricken with silence. Matthew 22. Let me tell you what it says. It's the same day, the same scene, the same awful event. The Lord has come. He sees the man without a wedding garment. He says concerning that man, cast him out into outer darkness. What does it say? The man was speechless. You know how men boast? And you've maybe heard them, I've heard them. They boast and they say, boy, I'm going to tell God a few things when I meet Him. No, they won't. They will confess, whatever that exactly may mean, that His judgment is right. But forever, they will be put to silence. Do you see what I'm saying? The whole world of the ungodly swept away into the lake of fire. And never again will the voices of ungodly men be heard among the saints of God. In any public visible way will they be allowed to say a word against Jesus Christ, against the God of glory, against the Holy Spirit, against truth. Because forever they will be writhing in their damnation in the bottomless pit. Yes, there they'll spew out their hatred. There they will continue to vent their malignant thoughts against God. They will do that. But that will be in the depths of the damned. But they will be silent with regard to this issue of speaking out against God in a manner that vexes the saints and annoys the people of God. It will all be gone forever. The integrity of the judgment. But then as I close, there is here the inescapability of the final judgment. For it says here, He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world. The word appointed means set. He has set a day in the which He will judge the world. Therefore, it is inescapable. There is a fact that we need to underline as I close tonight. It is set, it's appointed, there's a definite time, and therefore you can't escape the judgment. And therefore, since judgment is inescapable, you must recognize that if you die in your sin, you're going to keep this appointment. You're going to keep it. And when that day comes, men will actually try to evade it. We're told this in the book of Revelation, 6 verse 17. They will call upon the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of Christ. We're told in Revelation 9 and verse number 6, words that are actually horrifying. But let me read them to you. In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. What is that? That is men wishing and praying that they might be annihilated. But it's not going to happen. They will wish for death. They will desire it. But it will not take place. No escape. It says their death shall flee from them. Ah, my friend, there's no escape. And that inescapable judgment is closer than ever before. It hastens on. It hastens on. And therefore, sinner, do not mock as they did in Mars Hill. Remember how we saw it? Some mocked. Do not procrastinate as others did. In other words, do not say another time, another day. No, don't say that. Because some in Mars Hill said that. And they wish now they had never said it. Rather, follow the example of those in verse 34. Howbeit, certain men believed. A few are mentioned. Oh, God blessed Paul's preaching that day to the conversion of some before he moved on. God blessed his labor, his message. Some believed to the saving of their souls. And so, since the judgment is inescapable, here is the best thing. Here is the right thing. Here is what you should do. You should be like the few at Mars Hill and turn to Christ. Turn even out of the recognition that you cannot escape the judgment day. If that's what motivates you, that's what moves you to come to Christ, well and good. Better to flee to Christ out of the fear of hell and get to the Savior and cast yourself upon Him than to go on complacently as if there's no need to be alarmed. Ah, my friend, there's every need to be alarmed. Every need to be anxious. Every need to be afraid. How can you not be afraid? How can your soul not tremble? How can you be so complacent? How can you play around with these things, so to speak, and yet at the same time, that is exactly what you're doing in the spiritual sense. You're playing with fire. You're risking your soul's eternal well-being. You are living in a manner that jeopardizes your whole eternity. Man, it's time to be saved. Woman, it's time to be saved. Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by this man whom He's ordained, and He's given the assurance that He will do so. He raised Him from the dead. Christ is alive. Christ is reigning. Christ is coming. Judgment day, therefore, will arrive as well. It is time to seek the Lord. Let us bow before God. Let's bow before God quietly, with reverence, with the consciousness that we're in His presence, that we must give heed to His word, that we need to obey what He says. And the time is now, the time is now. Not tomorrow, not some other time, now. Dear sinner friend, come. I'll be here. I'd be happy to give you time. I trust that tonight you will take that step. You will come to the Lord Jesus and you will seek him with all your heart. Remain, let's talk, let's open up the book, let's consider these things. The need of your soul, the need of your heart, the need of your life, the way of salvation, the glorious fact that you can be saved, for you leave this place tonight. Speak with me down at the door. Let's get together. Let's deal with these issues. Lord, speak, we pray. May the Holy Ghost do his work. May he draw, may he bring souls to Christ. May he give them grace to turn and to flee to the blessed Savior. Do this work, we pray of thee. Glorify thy name this night. Glorify thy Son in the conversion of souls. May there be rejoicing in the courts above over sinners repenting and turning to the Lamb. Part us with thy blessing. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all who know and love thee tonight and forever. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.